Good morning. Hope you are doing well today. We are going to continue in our series today called Christmas Unwrapped. And during this series, we are working through the different symbols that we see at Christmas, different things that we see come up at Christmas. Thus far, we've covered Christmas lights that you see on the Christmas tree or you see out and about driving around, or as Elijah calls them, colors. We talked about the star last week and how typically until Pinterest became a thing, you'd put a star on top of a Christmas tree, and then now it's bows for some reason, but you see the star in a lot of Christmas decorations. Today, we're going to talk about the manger, and I forgot that I wanted the manger up here until Elizabeth introduced away in the manger, so Bernard ran out there and got it up here before. This manger's been up in the, it's very dirty actually, probably similar to the manger that Jesus was in, probably pretty dirty. The manger is something, you know, central to the Christmas story. So typically when you see a nativity scene, it looks something like this. You normally have the star present, but if you actually understand the story, the star doesn't appear until probably a year later. To lead the wise men or the magi to Jesus. Typically, you see the nativity scene is placed like in a barn-like structure with the manger in the middle. And about every time you see the manger, it is a wooden manger, a barn-like structure, animals are present, and that's the nativity scene. But what if I told you that most of this is probably not right? Based off what we know, most of this isn't right. So today we're going to zero in on the manger because it is at the center of most of the nativity scenes, because Jesus is at the center of the nativity scenes. And it is the manger that holds Jesus. But we're going to talk about everything here and how what it probably actually looked like, but we're going to zero in on the manger in particular. The only place the manger is really mentioned is in Luke chapter 2. So that's where we're going to be at today, is in Luke chapter 2. We're going to start with verses 1 through 7. It says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, which was the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes, placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them." So Luke is a doctor, and he's very specific. He wrote both Luke and Acts. And he starts off by giving us a time frame in which this happened. So he tells us it was in the days of Caesar Augustus. And so I'm going to go on a little bit of a tangent here. I just found it interesting, thought we needed to understand the time period in which this took place, which will also set us up for the Daniel series when we pick it back up. But Caesar Augustus was really the first true emperor of Rome. Now, out of these names, you probably recognize the name Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was Caesar Augustus' great uncle. So Octavian is Caesar Augustus, a.k.a. Julius Caesar's great nephew. Julius Caesar adopts Octavian as his son and as his heir. Within a year of adopting him as the heir, Julius Caesar gets assassinated. And instead of him becoming the lone ruler, the Roman Empire gets split into three different groups. Mark Antony leads one, he was a general, Octavian leads one, and Lepidus leads a section. Eventually, they push Lepidus out. There's a lot of infighting, and the kingdom is split in between Mark Antony and Octavian. Well, there's a lot of basically civil war going on. The Jews are caught in the middle of this. There's a lot of fighting. There's these big, powerful Roman armies coming together and battling one another. And eventually, Octavian and his armies defeat Mark Antony. And that was in 31 BC. And the Roman Empire is united. Octavian decides that they're moving from a republic to an empire. And he convinces the Senate to name him, change his name from Octavian to Caesar Augustus. Augustus means exalted and sacred. So in other words, he's saying, I am him. And it almost created this religious structure within the Roman Empire where he is God. He is going to be seen as God. He's going to be, maybe not necessarily that they view him as God, but they're going to treat him like he is a God. And he's exalted himself up above everyone else. And he's the first official emperor of Rome. So this guy is arrogant. This guy is full of himself. This guy is very powerful. And so he says, let's take a census. He's not taking a census just to find out how many people's there. He's taking the census because he wants to make sure he's getting as much money as he can from his new united empire. Now, Luke specifically told us that this was not the census. This says this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So he's telling us it's not the other census. What census is he referring to? Well, he records in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, that there was a census, and we know it happened in A.D. 6. So this one is about 10 to 14 years before that census, and this one was done around 8 to 4 B.C. What's interesting is there's no official record of this census taking place. And that makes some scholars believe this was not an official census. It was more of a head count, not something that was on the official books, but it was just something like, hey, go back to your hometowns, let's see how many we got, and let's go from there. Now, Joseph, which is Jesus' father, he belongs to the line of King David. So he is a part of that family line. And David was born in Bethlehem. So Joseph, as part of this rule that the emperor gives, which talks about power, I mean, all that emperor did is says, hey, I want everybody to go back to their hometown. We're going to get a count. And everybody went. Everybody obeyed. They didn't want the armies coming down and beating them up. Joseph goes back to Bethlehem. Why is Bethlehem the city of David, the town of David? That's where David was born. And so he has to go to Bethlehem from Nazareth. That's about an 80-mile trip. Today, 80 miles is not that big of a deal. Back then, 80 miles was a huge deal. And so he goes back, and that's really all the information we get on the scene on which Jesus was born. So we got to go into the cultural context to really get some understanding of what's happening here. We got to look at history. Now we're told in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, that she wrapped Jesus in clothes, placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. Now, different translations translate the word for guest room differently. The King James, I believe, says inn. Right, Randy? It says inn. NIV says guest room. From what I can tell, guest room is the better translation, but basically what this is communicating is that there is no normal place for them to stay. This is not the Holiday Inn. This is not the Hampton Inn. There is nowhere for him to stay, and so there's nowhere for him to be born. Now, the typical house setup in that time frame would have been something like this. The family would live upstairs. You'd have your upstairs living space. That would be kind of the main area. In this picture, they have the kitchen downstairs, their storage room downstairs. And you see downstairs, they have this area where they have, looks like a goat in there. and they're getting ready to lead a donkey or something in there, and there's chickens in there. Typically, you would have a room available for guests to stay in that was in the upstairs living space. And Joseph obviously has some relatives here in Bethlehem, so I think he's thinking, hey, I'm going to be able to stay at one of my relatives' house. Well, because this decree has went out to the whole Roman Empire, everyone from the town of David is coming in to Bethlehem. And so what happened is basically this house has become overcrowded. Someone's already probably staying in the guest room. And let's just say there is an inn available in Bethlehem. The inn's full too, because this same problem is happening everywhere. And so what the solution was, okay, you guys got to stay downstairs. And guess who else is going to be downstairs? The animals. Because what would happen is they bring the animals in at night because they wanted to make sure that any of the predators, because, you know, if this is where David grew up, David was a shepherd. He had to protect his sheep from predators. Well, we know there's predators around, so what they would do is they'd bring their animals in at night so the predators didn't get to them. And so this is, it, really, Jesus wasn't born in a barn. Not that pretty nativity scene we see with a barn like that. He was born in the downstairs of a house with animals present. The other possibility of where Jesus was born was in a cave. They have found limestone caves in Bethlehem where animals would be kept at night, get them out of the cold and get them away from predators. So Jesus was either born in the downstairs of the house with animals, or he was born in the cave. That is the most likely two scenarios. I guess it's possible that there could have been a barn, but most likely not. It was most likely this situation here. So that totally changes my view of what the nativity looks like. What's even more interesting is what the manger was. First, you need to know that the word manger literally means feeding trough. This is where the cows and the goats and the sheep ate. And this is the scene of the manger that we normally have. It's a wooden manger. Well, let me ask you, if you have cows and their saliva are all in this and they're eating the food, what's going to happen to this wood eventually? It's going to rot. So guess what? They didn't use wood. It makes me wonder, where do we get the idea that the manger was wood? What they used instead was stone. They would take a rectangular stone and hollow out the inside. And so Jesus was in something like that rather than something like that. I think we probably went with something like this because, number one, it looks better. Number two, I would love to have seen Bernard to carry that up instead of this up. That would have been interesting. So I think the reason why we end up doing the manger looking like that is because that would have been hard to carry for decorations and stuff. But Jesus was laid in a hollowed out stone or a hollowed out feeding trough. Now let's talk about the theological significance of that. Here is God in the flesh, being born in less than accommodating circumstances, being placed in a feeding trough that's probably full of a bunch of junk from, I don't know if you've ever, you know, I grew up on a farm. I don't know if you've ever seen what the feeding troughs look like after cows get done. It's not a pretty sight. Here's God in the flesh, King of kings, Lord of lords, Savior of the world, the Messiah, being born into less accommodating circumstances than any of us were born into. When you were born, you were probably placed into a nice, warm bassinet or something of that nature. Jesus, the Savior of the world, was placed into a feeding trough. Let me ask you, if you were in control of where Jesus would have been born, would you have picked that spot? Would you have picked that situation? Probably not. And Jesus isn't even your son. And I would think, I mean, at least for me, knowing Jesus was being born, I would pick the best of the best for him. He'd been born in the best hospital. He'd been born in the castle with the meat, like all the fluffy blankets that he could get, whatever he wanted. He'd be in the best circumstances. But we're not in control. God was. God was in control and still didn't pick the best of the best for Jesus. Instead, what God chose was a feeding trough in an overcrowded house next to a bunch of animals. Why? That's the question I ask. Why? God did this on purpose. And I think it communicates a couple things that I want to zero in on today. First, it communicates that God is humble. God didn't consider himself to be greater than anyone or anything else, so he didn't orchestrate it for Jesus to be born in a palace or some other place that was more fitting for a king. Instead, he chose a lowly place, in fact, the lowest of low places. Philippians 2, Paul talks about the humility that Jesus shows, and he says this, talking about Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And we see this from the get-go. From the time that Jesus is born, we see him making himself out to be nothing. And so it shows the humility of God. And so, you know, I'm associating a word with the symbols, and our symbol today is manger. And the word I was going to pick was humility. And how God is humble, and we need to be humble. We need to humbly come to him. But as I was working through it, that changed. Because, yes, the manger represents God's humility and how we need to be humble to come to him. But then the next thought I had was, why did Jesus choose to be born this way? What's the significance for us that he chose the lowest of low circumstances? Well, I think the answer to that can be found in Luke chapter 2. In fact, it follows up the nativity scene with the story of the shepherds. I think that what we're about to see here is that the reason why Jesus chose to be born in these circumstances was to show that everyone, and he meant everyone, could feel comfortable coming to him. Not just the who's who of society, not just those that feel like they are deserving, but those that are typically outcast that no one wants to do anything with. And that's exactly the way the shepherds are. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that right after Jesus is born, who's the first ones to come see him? These shepherds. Let's read this, starting in verse 8. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Now, the angel could have stopped right there, could have said, he's been born, and he's not even telling him to go to Bethlehem, just telling him, hey, this amazing thing's happened, but they end up going. He could have stopped there. But, you know, we're talking about symbols or signs that we see at Christmas. Listen to this next verse. "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Why did the angel of the Lord emphasize that Jesus is laying in a manger? Now, we read that, we immediately think of this wooden box, and we just immediately think, hey, it represents that, you know, that's what Jesus was laid in. But literally what they would have heard is, "You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a feeding trough." A stone feeding trough at that. Now, if I'm the shepherds, I am wondering why that, well, maybe not the shepherds, I am wondering why that detail was included. Why didn't the angel just say, hey, he's born in Bethlehem. If you want to go see him, go see him. Because, number one, he's the Messiah. Number two, he's the Savior. That right there should have caught their attention. But I think the angel knows the significance of telling them he is in a manger. He is in a feeding trough. I wonder if the shepherds would not have gone if they didn't have that key detail. Because see, shepherds, and I say this every Christmas, so you know, hopefully you'll remember it eventually. Shepherds are known for three things. They are known to stink because they're hanging out with a bunch of sheep. They're hanging out with their flocks. They do not go home like farmers do today. They are living with their sheep. So they're known to stink. So when they'd come into town or they'd go in and hang around other people, no one would be around them because they stink. They were known to steal. They were not the richest people in the world. And so they would go into a town, they would steal from others. And so people obviously began to identify them as people who would steal. And eventually they became known as sinners, which was their classification in society. It was a classification reserved for people who were despised by others. It was the lowest level of society. Basically, no one wanted anything to do with shepherds. In fact, the oral law during that time stated that shepherds were incompetent, and the rule was is that no one should feel obligated to rescue a shepherd who has fallen into a pit. So in other words, don't even worry about doing anything for the shepherds. They are about as outcast as you can get. And there's significance in that God chooses to introduce Jesus' birth to them first. Shows that he's come for the lowly. He's come for the lowest of the low. But I think knowing that background, knowing that they stink, they steal, and that they are sinners, and that no one wants anything to do with them, that made me look at that key detail a little bit different. Hey, you're going to find the Messiah, the Savior of the world, in a manger, in a feeding trough. Do you think they would have went to see Jesus if Jesus was born in a place of honor that he deserved? Like a palace? No. I mean, they don't even want to go to town, so they're definitely not going to go to a palace. Do you think they would have went if Jesus was born in the inn? Because guess what? In the inn, there's a lot of other people there staying there. They already know they're hated. They already know they're outcasts. They already know people don't want anything to do with them. They're definitely not going to go be around more people. But if the Messiah is in a feeding trough, which means there's animals nearby, which means people already stink, or it already stinks because the animals are present. I mean, I'm thinking if I'm the shepherds, I'm like, okay, well, it already stinks there, so they won't smell us. There's probably not many people there because it's obviously around animals, so they're not going to kick us out. And then I think we see this in verse 15. It says, when the angels had left them gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. I think they're intrigued at this point. Yes, this great announcement, the Messiah has been born, but I think they're kind of like, the Messiah was born in Bethlehem and placed in a manger? What? I think they're wanting to check this out. And so eventually they do. They go and check this thing out because it is shocking. And so for the manger, here's what I think it can mean to us. I think the manger represents Jesus' invitation for us to come to him. The manger represents this huge welcome sign that everyone's welcome. Not just the who's who, not just the rich, not just those that feel like they could go into the presence of God in the flesh, but for the shepherds, for the lowest of the lows. It's a feeding trough. I think anyone will feel comfortable walking up to a feeding trough. Not everyone would have felt comfortable walking up to a palace. I wonder if God did this partially because he understood how often we would feel like we didn't feel like we could come to Jesus. You know, there's times in our life where we don't feel like we can. And that first starts because we know how great God is. I especially us as believers, we honor God, we love God, we know Him, we know how great and awesome and powerful He is. And because of that, there are times where we feel like we are not deserving of coming into His presence. Times in which we feel broken, times in which we know we have sinned, times in which we are angry at God, or maybe we're just so sad we don't feel like we can get up and walk. Maybe we're frustrated with Him, heartbroken that something didn't turn out the way we thought it would. Maybe there's just times that we know we're messed up and we don't feel like we can approach this great and mighty and powerful God. I know I've been there. There's been times where I've not honored God with my life and I did not feel like I could come to Him. Times where I've messed up. There's been times where I've been mad at Him and didn't feel like I could approach Him, didn't feel like I could talk to Him, didn't feel like I was even worthy of praying. And I've talked with others and they've been there as well. I've told this story before, but you know, I invited someone to church one time and they told me that if they walk through those doors, the church is liable to burn down. And number one, that told me, even though they said they don't believe in God, that told me that they honor God to some degree. Number two, that also told me that they are just covered in shame. That they know just how bad of a person they are, and they don't feel like they are deserving of coming to church where God's presence is. Where two or more gathered in my name, there I am among them. There's nothing special about this building, it's gathering with God's people. They didn't feel like they could. There's people who feel like they are so messed up that Jesus would not want anything to do with them, and so they're not even going to come to Jesus. And listen, that's exactly what the enemy wants us to think. The enemy wants us to stay as far away from the manger as possible. He wants us to stay as far away from Jesus as possible. Why? Because the devil knows the importance of us coming to Him. Here's the analogy I want to put out to you. We know that manger means feeding trough. We also know that later, here's what Jesus says in John chapter 6. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. Although the Father gives me, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me." So what a symbolic picture here that if you don't understand that manger means feeding trough, you don't get. Now, us looking back, we know that Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," and so here is the bread of life laying in a feeding trough, inviting us to come to Him, to consume of that bread. And what stood out to me when I read through John 6, what stood out to me in those verses was how many times God emphasizes coming to Jesus. Here's what Jesus said. He says, "All those the Father will give me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, because I have come down from heaven." So in other words, come to me. I'm not going to drive you away. I have come from heaven so that you can come and so that you can be filled. Not that they'll never be physically hungry or thirsty again. But the analogy here with Jesus being the bread of life is that they will find the most important and most filling thing they can find in life, and that is Jesus, so that they are no longer spiritually hungry. The analogy there that Jesus is using, talking about hunger and thirst, you know, we all know when we're hungry or thirsty. Your stomach starts rumbling. You might already be there. It's 11:30, so you might already be there. I forgot my water at the gym the other day, so I was dying of thirst. I got to the Seeger Family Restaurant. I said, get me a water immediately, because I was dying of thirst. My mouth was dry. My tummy's rumbling. We know when we're hungry because that means what our bodies signal to us is that we're lacking something. We need something. And so what Jesus is saying here is that you'll no longer feel that lack in life. You'll no longer feel that lack when you consume of the bread, when you consume of Jesus. He will feel that lack in our life. And so most of the time when I preach from John 6 and I talk about the bread of life, I use it to talk about how we are spiritually hungry or thirsty, and God will feel that hunger or thirst in our lives. But God told me that we need to take that a little bit further today. Because yes, God wants to feel the spiritual lack in your life, but he also wants to feel the emotional, mental, and maybe even the physical lack you feel at Christmas, you feel at this second. How many people, and I'm sure there's people in this room, who are walking around this Christmas hungry or thirsty, or let's just use the word lacking. Maybe lacking spiritually. Maybe they're a little numb spiritually. They don't feel like they're connected to God during this Christmas season. Maybe they are emotionally lacking. They're just going through the motions. They're not feeling much. Or maybe they feel really down. Maybe they're mentally lacking. Man, Christmas is a stressful season. Christmas is a tough time. And so maybe they're overwhelmed with everything going on, and it's just hard for them to manage anything right now, and so they feel this mental lack in their life. Or maybe they're physically lacking. Maybe they're sick. Maybe they can feel the stress in their body. Or maybe that physical lack is showing up materially with a lack of food, a lack of water, a lack of resources, lack of finances. I can say that in some of these areas, I feel like I lack this Christmas. Emotionally, mentally, I'm worn out. My question is, are you? And if you are, here's my answer for you today. The bread of life can help. Typically, I like to write out my sermon. But the last thing I have on my sermon is what I want to spend the last 11 minutes here emphasizing. God wants us to come to Jesus. No matter if we feel like it, no matter if we feel like we're deserving, no matter if it feels like we are full of shame and regret, no matter if we're mad at him, we've got to come to Jesus. And the manger is this huge welcome sign. No matter what you're feeling, no matter who you are, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're facing, you can come to him. And when you come, you've got to consume. When you come, you've got to come into his presence. You've got to receive what he wants to give you. You've got to do what he tells you to do. And when you do, you will be filled. You will not be lacking. And listen, I know some of your stories. I know some of the things you're going through. I know that you very well may be lacking this Christmas. I know that we always get sick at Christmas, so we're just waiting for it. We've kind of been sick this past week. I know, so I'm searching for Jesus because he can heal sickness. He can heal disease. He can heal the things we're facing in life. I know there's people who are walking around who are emotionally just distressed, who are depressed. I mean, that Christmas, winter depression's a real thing. There's people who this might be their first Christmas without a loved one. There's people who this might be their second Christmas without a loved one. It doesn't make it any easier. There's people who are just down because they're not spending time with the family like they used to. Like, things are tough around Christmas, and so there's people who are lacking emotionally. God can meet that. Jesus can meet that. There's people who are lacking mentally, who are just overwhelmed with life, who maybe you've not even started on your Christmas shopping, and you're just trying to get through the next week. Well, listen, Christmas is coming up like in the next week, so we better be ready. God can fill that lack. And maybe you're lacking resources this Christmas. God can fill that lack, because that's who God is. The thing is, the devil's going to try his hardest to make sure you don't come to this manger. But I think that talking about the shepherds, thinking about the shepherds, if Jesus would have been born anywhere else, they probably wouldn't have come. And so I think God chose that on purpose so that the shepherds knew that they could come, and so that we know that we can come to this Savior, to this Messiah, to the Lord Jesus who has been born in a manger. So don't let the devil convince you that you can't come. Don't let the devil tell you that you're not deserving. Don't let the devil tell you that you're not worthy. Don't let the devil tell you any of that. The truth is you're not. But he wants you to come anyway. He wants you to come anyway because he can fill your life with everything that you need. So worship team comes up. We're going to sing one last song. And we've not sang it this Christmas, but if you've been a part of our church, I believe last year we introduced it. It's called Come All Ye Unfaithful. It's not Come All Ye Faithful. It emphasizes that everyone can come to Jesus. And we're going to give you the opportunity to come to him. I know there are people in this room who feel lack in some area in their life. Let me ask you today, are you going to come to him? It might be that if you get that move during this song and you come out of your seat and you come up here and you pray and you worship him, it might be that God fills that lack before you leave this building. God can do it, and he will do it if we faithfully come to him. But we've got to take that step. That was a huge step of faith for the shepherds to say, okay, we'll go see the Savior. We'll go see the Messiah. We'll go see this one that has been born. We know we're not deserving, but we're going to come anyway. Because obviously, he wants us to. Obviously, he wants everyone to come. And so my question for you today is, are you going to come? We'll stand to your feet and let's pray.